And we're back in our pneumatological study of the Divine Names and Titles of the Holy Spirit, Part 9. And a companion to this study is first, the Scriptures, the Word of God, and secondly, Dr. Herbert Lockyer's book, All the Divine Names and Titles in the Bible. The late Dr. Lockyer wrote a 26-volume series prefaced with the word all. So here, our subject, as it relates to his book, is All the Divine Names and Titles in the Bible. He's also written other volumes, All the Messianic Prophecies of the Bible. I highly recommend that book he's written. In the 26 volumes, all series, he also has written All the Doctrines of the Bible. Again, that's an excellent... All of his all books are compact with information, and I have all 26 volumes, and they are probably one of the few books that I would recommend without reservation. And so Dr. Herbert Lockyer was originally from Scotland, and he lived to be 99 years old. And I think at one point he pastored at Moody Bible Church in Chicago, but an excellent scholar and writer. So we're indebted to him. We're indebted to others like Charles Hodge, Dr. Elder Cumming, and on and on. Other theologians I glean from concerning this subject on the Holy Spirit, starting with the Scriptures, then Dr. Lockyer and those others I've named. So tonight we're back in looking at personal names for the Holy Spirit. We had mentioned the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, and now we focus on another personal phrase of the Holy Spirit, denoting that the Holy Spirit and God the Son are intricately related and working together. Though they are distinct in persons in the Godhead, they nevertheless work in perfect unity with one another. So the Spirit of His Son is the first title we're going to look at tonight, and it's found in the book of Galatians. Galatians 4:6. And there the Apostle Paul says this. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. The Spirit of His Son, that lets us know that the Holy Spirit's work is to conform us into the moral image of the preeminent Son, Jesus Christ. If you have the Holy Spirit, you have the Spirit of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of His Son in Galatians 4:6 implies that the Spirit imparts right feelings, thoughts, words, actions, Godward and Christward. And it centers around who the Lord Jesus Christ is. This phrase for the Holy Spirit is a unique, one-time mentioned designation. It emphasizes the Trinity, God the Son, the Spirit who is before us, here in the relationship of His paternity. Further, as the Spirit of His Son, He produces in our hearts the language of being a son or daughter of the Most High, and it assures us that we are His children in His Son and in Him, children of the Father. And the only way that you and I can have the Spirit of Jesus Christ's Son is experiencing God's work of adoption through regeneration, enabling us to then vocally and experientially cry, Abba, Father. Abba is a term of endearment in Hebrew, and it means daddy. If we were to translate it into English, it would be calling your father daddy. You know, my mother is, hopefully she won't resent me saying this, but she is in her early 80s, and whenever she talks about her sweet father, my grandfather, she always refers to him by the affectionate title of daddy did this or daddy said that. It doesn't matter what age you are. If you have a healthy relationship and loving relationship with your father, that is expressed by the intimate term of daddy. And that's exactly how God sees us, so that we can call Him Daddy, or in Hebrew, Abba. I've shared this with you before, and that's also Romans 8, where Paul says, by the Spirit of adoption, born-again believers can call God Abba Father, right? And so that leapt off the page for me, and I might have shared this with you. I was sitting in a McDonald's in Israel on one of our outreaches, and Kevin Parker, who was the first guy to accompany me on these outreaches in the early 2000s, went to the bathroom, and I was looking at the people coming in and giving their orders in McDonald's. And this young Israeli father with his child walked in there, and the child was probably about 2-3 years old. And he obviously had just learned to walk, but he didn't want to walk anymore. So as they're at the counter, the little child looks up to his father with his hands up, wanting to be picked up, saying to him plaintively, Abba, Abba. And then that verse in Romans 8 and Galatians 4:6 jumped off the page, and I started weeping, because I realized that's how God sees us. He wants to take our lives of fragility and weakness and strengthen us by taking us into His intimate presence. Amen. And that verse came alive for me that day, and I'll never forget it. So this is how God views us when we have the Holy Spirit, who is called the Spirit of His Son. When you have the Spirit of His Son and you are born again, if you're a woman, you're a daughter of the Most High. If you're a man or a male, you're the son of the Most High. And we can confidently go to Him as our Father, our Daddy, Abba Father. So as we move along, the Holy Spirit also is associated with evangelism or a gospel witness. Did you know that? If you have the Holy Spirit, you're going to be witnessing to other people. Now, that can vary. Some do it all day long. Others do it periodically. But the fact of the matter is, you will do it on a constant level. And Acts 5:30-32, the apostles talk about being His witnesses by the Holy Spirit. In Acts 5, the context given there is one of persecution for Christ's sake. The apostles, some of the apostles, testified to having seen Jesus slain and hung on a tree, and then made the astounding claim that the Holy Spirit was also at Calvary to witness the bitter end. Thus, the Holy Spirit today is the only living witness on earth, in the world, to all that Jesus suffered for our eternal redemption. In His darkest hour, Jesus was consoled by the fact that the Spirit of God was there at His cross, along with His mother and the few other women and John. The Holy Spirit was there at the cross. It is because of the Spirit's association with the cross of Christ that He ever blesses the preaching of the cross, of which those who are being saved receive it, and those who despise it, it's foolishness unto them. Because the Holy Spirit was at the brow of Calvary, He can thus illuminate all the cross means to those who witness to the fact and efficacy of a crucified Savior. And this was the stumbling block for the Greek and the Jew. A crucified Messiah was to the Greek intellectual nonsense, hence foolishness. Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians 1. To the Jew, who always requires a miracle to be wrought for divine accreditation, it was a stumbling block to them. How can the Lord's anointed apparently be overcome by His enemies and nailed to a tree, when the Torah tells us that God curses those who hangs from a tree? But if the Holy Spirit is involved in that life, they won't see the cross as foolishness like the Greek, or a stumbling block to the Jewish person, as it is with most of them to this day. No, they will see in that saving gesture their only hope for salvation is in a Savior who died for them and bled to death on the tree of Calvary. And that's only made possible because the Holy Spirit impresses the reality, the saving reality of that fact in the heart convicted of sin. And then Jesus, as we move on, the Holy Spirit is the one who is the witness to Jesus, but also He is what Jesus called another comforter, John 14:16. Another comforter. John 14:16. And then let's go there. Jesus and His Paschal Discourse, which covers John chapters 14 through 17. And many volumes have been written on the Paschal Discourse of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are several discourses that Jesus gives in the Gospels. There's the Paschal Discourse that comprises John chapters 14 through 17. There is the Born-Again Discourse that Jesus gives Nicodemus in John 3. There is the Bread of Life Discourse in John 6. There is the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. There is the Sermon on the Mount Discourse, Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And here, where Jesus calls the Holy Spirit, quote, another comforter, unquote, it's in the middle of the Paschal Discourse, meaning that Jesus gave this teaching over the Passover meal that was being celebrated on the eve of His death. And He said many things there about the Holy Spirit. And one of them is that He called this Holy Spirit another comforter. There's so much in this name for the Holy Spirit. It's pregnant with meaning. Another comforter. The Holy Spirit to the believer is not another condemner. The Holy Spirit does not condemn God's children. So if you think God is condemning you as a believer because you might have sinned or fallen short, that's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit convicts, comforts, so that you can be restored. The Holy Spirit never tells a believer there's no hope for you, you're headed for hell, there's nothing you can do. That's not the Holy Spirit. How do I know that? Because the Holy Spirit's ministry to the believer is one of perennial comfort. And that's not me saying that, that's Jesus saying that. And here's what He calls the Holy Spirit in John 14:16. And I will pray the Father, and He heard that prayer, by the way. And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, or the word is comforter, from the Greek parakletos. And he will give you another comforter or helper, that He may abide with you forever. Remember, we already told you that the difference between the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the New Covenant versus the Old Covenant is that the Holy Spirit under the New Covenant abides with the believer forever. Not so under the Old Covenant. The Holy Spirit would come and would leave. It would empower the person to do something and then it would leave. That's why David prayed in Psalm 51 after his egregious sins of adultery and murder. He said to God, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. But in the new covenant, the born-again believer has the permanent residency of the Holy Spirit in him. That's why Paul says, do not grieve the Spirit or quench the Spirit. Because He's there to stay. Once you are born again by the Holy Spirit, He is a permanent indweller of the believer. Jesus says this here in John 16. Under the title, the Comforter, when we look at that later in more detail, we will see that material will be found on the Spirit's mission as the divine consoler of the saints. And it's no accident that Jesus assures the disciples and us, the extended church, that when the Holy Spirit comes, He would comfort them. He knew the deep, dark night they would go through in the next 3 days with His crucifixion and internment in the tomb, and reminded them that the Spirit would comfort them after the fact, and did for the rest of their lives, as He does with all believers in the church.
At this point here, we are only dealing with the evident likeness to Himself Jesus indicated when He said that the Father would send another Comforter. So that means there's not just one Comforter, there's another Comforter. Jesus came to comfort those bound by sin who needed release. He came to comfort and heal those that were afflicted. But in His physical absence, He will send another Comforter. People talk about a prelate or an ecclesiastical leader or ruler of a church being the vicar of Christ. That's false. It's unbiblical. Vicar means, or it comes from the word vicari, which means substitute for someone else, right? In the Scriptures, there is only one substitute for the presence of Jesus Christ on earth while He's absent, and that would be the Holy Spirit, who would come in the place of Jesus. The Holy Spirit is the one and only true vicar of Christ in the life of every born-again believer. There is no other, other than Jesus. So when Jesus says another Comforter, He's one of those Comforters, and guess who would be the other Comforter? The Holy Spirit in Jesus' absence. By the use of the word another in John 14:16, Jesus implied that He was the other Comforter. In the original another, the word another carries a twofold significance. There are two Greek words for another. The first word is allos. And it means another of the same kind. And then there's the second Greek word, heteros. And it means another of a different kind. So I ask you, which of these two words for another in the Greek did Jesus use when He said another Comforter? Why, the first, of course, the word allos, another of the same kind. In fact, the word, the Greek word heteros, we get the word, we derive the English word heresy from. When Paul talks about another spirit, warns the Corinthians about another spirit and another Christ coming to deceive them, he uses the second word, heteros, meaning another of a different kind. But when Jesus speaks of another Comforter, like Him to come, He, of course, is referring to the Holy Spirit, who is another of the same kind. What does that tell you? There's so much packed in this phrase. That tells me that both Jesus and the Holy Spirit are God, because they come from the same nature or essence. They're not the same persons. Let us not slip into the ancient heresy of modalism here. But they are of the same divine essence. They're both God. They both have the same divine nature, though two distinct persons. Another of the same kind. Thus, actually, Christ promised that the Father would send those He was about to leave, another like Himself. What a precious thought this is, beloved. In the Holy Spirit, we have Jesus, His other self, His alter ego, if you will. As the Spirit of Christ, He is still to the saints all that Jesus was to His disciples. And that also tells me that since they're both comforters of the same kind, the Holy Spirit is not going to contradict who Jesus is and what His Word means in Scripture. Amen? And the Holy Spirit is the most abused and blasphemed person in the church today. You got people claiming that they can do all sorts of things by the Holy Spirit, and upon closer inspection, they are frauds and deceivers and liars. Now, assuming they are prophesying by the Holy Spirit, if Joe Biden wins the election,
then it will prove in one fell swoop that all these so-called self-proclaimed prophets speaking by the Holy Spirit, claiming Trump would win, they will be proved to be false. And even if Trump were to win the election, that doesn't make these so-called self-professed prophets true. Why? It's a percentage game at this point. They got a 50-for-50 chance of being right or wrong. But let them give specific prophecies down to the last finest detail, and then we'll talk. But they don't do that. They always give you these generalized prophecies that they claim they're speaking by the Holy Spirit and in the name of the Lord. But let me say again, since Jesus said He would send another comforter like Himself of the same kind, means they are of the same substance, essence, mindset. And they will agree and reinforce one another in conformity to the Word of God. So let's move on now. I want to talk about the Holy Spirit with reference to His title and names, expressing His own essential deity. Another heresy that has been bandied about, particularly by the cults like the Jehovah's Witnesses, is the denial of the deity of the Holy Spirit. One of their central doctrines is to deny that the Holy Spirit is, number one, a person, and therefore God, a divine person, by claiming the Holy Spirit is a mere force, a supernatural force or power that God just exerts in an impersonal way. But let it once again be said that the Spirit of God is God the Spirit. Although He is referred to as the third person of the Blessed Trinity, it does not in any way denote inferiority to the other two persons of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit is not in any way inferior to them. For no one person in the Trinity is inferior to another. All three, remember, are coexistent, co-eternal, and co-equal. You know, it has been said that if God existed, since God is eternal and He existed in eternity past and had no fellowship with man, He must have been really lonely. Well, that presupposes that God is only one person, which He is not. That's the error of Unitarianism. And unfortunately, Muslims and observant Jews believe that. They believe in a God of Unitarianism. Only they believe God is only one person. That's not what the Bible teaches. He is three persons. And so in eternity past, God wasn't solitary and alone. He had sweet communion. The Godhead had sweet communion. Not He as all three, but Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together had sweet communion and fellowship with one another. But coming back to the Holy Spirit, He is spoken of as third because of His manifestation and work. Look, most of the times when the Trinity is mentioned in Scripture by way of the three persons, the Holy Spirit seems to always be mentioned last, more times than not. Why is that? It's not because the Holy Spirit is inferior to the other two persons. In the Old Testament, God the Father is prominent. In the Gospels, God the Son dominates the scene. In the book of Acts, and since Pentecost, God the Spirit is the agent between Christ and ourselves. The Reformed theologian Charles Hodge coined the phrase, "The Holy Spirit is the executive of the Godhead," which clear-cut conception and expression is indisputably true. One has said, "Law emanates from the Father, mercy and judgment are committed to the Son, while the executive of both persons is the ever-blessed Spirit." Here we have the three departments of government, the legislative, the judicial, and the executive. Through the Holy Spirit, the Father and Son operate in human souls, reproving, regenerating, sanctifying, and witnessing. God the Father is the original source of everything. Genesis 1:1. God the Son follows in the order of revelation. John 5:22 through 27. And then God the Spirit is the channel through which the blessings of heaven reach us. Ephesians 2:18. The divine order that we see from Scripture is from the Father through the Son by the Spirit. A simple analogy will thus illustrate what I'm trying to say. Flowers and fruit do indeed form the last revealed part of a tree. They tell you what kind of tree that is. And Paul does speak of the fruit of the Spirit. So if you are truly born again, it's not a mystery. Well, is that guy saved? Or there will be the fruits or the evidences of a saved life. If I'm telling you I'm saved and I'm a drunkard, an adulterer, or a thief, or a fornicator, or a homosexual, and I'm practicing one or all of those things and claiming to be a Christian, guess what? You're not a Christian. It's as simple as that, because you're not bearing the fruit. There will be fruit born by that. And then you'll say to me, well, what about deathbed confessions? They don't bear fruit. Well, you're wrong again. Read the Word of God. What do you think faith is? Faith to believe right before you die. That's a fruit, folks. And it's a gift. Demonstrating you've been saved by and regenerated by the Holy Spirit. As flowers and fruit form the last revealed part of a tree, so the Spirit is third, since He is the last revealed personality. As it has been expressed, He is third, not in order of time or dignity of nature, but in order and manner of subsisting. There is but one source of deity, the Father, from whom the Holy Spirit issues through the Son, whose image He is, and in whom He rests. The Holy Spirit is the link between the Father and the Son, and is linked to the Father by the Son. John chapters 14 through 16 unfold all of that. Remember, I told you that there was one of the determinative factors in the great schism of 1054 AD, when the Eastern Church separated from the Western Church, was over who the Holy Spirit came through. The Eastern Orthodox Church still to this day believes the Holy Spirit only comes through the Father, not the Son. The Western Church correctly has it right, biblically speaking. And that is, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father to the Son and through Him to the believer. Jesus says that. He affirms that the Spirit comes to the Father to Him and through Him to the believer. So all three are engaged in the procession of the Holy Spirit. Paul was a great believer in the Trinity, as can be seen in the way he often unites the three persons. For example, in the Pauline benediction that he gives in most of the books he wrote in the New Testament, he mentions the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Indeed, we find, to give you an example, Paul declares this: your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Then in 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul says, you are the temple of God. That would be the Father. So now you're the temple of the Holy Spirit, you're the temple of God. And then God the Son, mentioned in Colossians 1:27, Christ in you. So you have all three members of the Trinity represented by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And we've seen in our study of the book of Ephesians how the persons of the Trinity are involved in the work of redemption, starting with Ephesians chapter 1. Paul there says this, mentioning the three persons of the Trinity: the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. Ephesians 1:17. Note, there all three persons of the Trinitarian Godhead are mentioned. You know, the Scriptures do not go
do not attempt to prove the existence of God. It simply affirms it so. The truth of this is clearly expressed and constantly implied, and quite confidently, holy men of old spoke and wrote of the Holy Spirit as God, knew Him as God, and rendered Him the position of equality with the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit is no less than God Himself. The Bible affirms this, and it teaches the deity of the Holy Spirit. So anybody coming to you and telling you that the Holy Spirit is a force, a persuasion, a influence, they are teaching heresy. They are denying the deity of the Holy Spirit. And the proof text for the fact the Holy Spirit is God is Acts 5, 3 and 4. The Holy Spirit is God. And there are many other passages in addition to Acts chapter 5. We'll go there now. And in Acts chapter 5, you have the two deceivers, Ananias and Sapphira. They gave the pretensive impression that they sold their property. And with the significant amount they made, they appeared to give all that they had obtained from selling that property. They gave all, they appeared, gave the appearance that they gave all of that money to the church. Well, they were lying to God because they kept back a significant part for themselves. Acts 5:1, but a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and he kept back part of the proceeds. His wife also being aware of it and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. The sin here is lying about how much they were giving to the church. It was hypocrisy at its finest. They gave the impression that the parcel of land they sold and the lucrative price they got in that transaction, they gave all of that to the church. And Ananias' wife was complicit in this deception. And so they weren't lying to human members of the church, but they were also lying before God, and therein lay their great sin. Now, I think they were saved. God does discipline born-again believers by taking them out via premature death. Let me just say that. He did in Corinth when they were turning the Lord's Supper into an opportunity to get drunk. Another argument that the communion wine there had to be wine and not grape juice, or how else would they get drunk at the communion table? I digress. That's another subject altogether. Peter, spying this fraud out by the Holy Spirit in verse 3, says to the couple, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, get this, but to God. So, obviously, the deduction here is that when they were lying to the Holy Spirit, guess what? They were lying to Him as God, because the Holy Spirit is God. The early church accepted the deity of the Holy Spirit and without hesitation ascribed divine names to Him. In his encounter with Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, Peter confronted this pair with their hypocritical deception. And he uses two phrases here. One, you have lied unto God, and you have lied to the Holy Spirit. There is no contradiction here, for Peter believed the Holy Spirit to be God, whom they lied to. And with such a power as God, the Spirit, Holy Spirit had the power to smite the deceivers dead to the ground. And the result was there was great fear of God throughout the church. Why don't we see that today? I don't know, but it's an example that we must tread carefully in the presence of God in our behavior and conduct of life. As He has spoken of God, it is not correct to speak of Him as a person apart from His being God Himself. In other words, if you're going to speak of God as a person, you must also in the same breath speak of Him as being God Himself. Amen? Quite rightly, we speak of Jesus as a person, for He became one, God manifest in the flesh, and therefore individualized. He is localized now on the Father's throne, and when He returns to reign, He will be seated on the throne of His glory, according to Matthew 25:31. The Holy Spirit then is God, and the Spirit of the Triune God. As in Christ, there dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, according to Colossians 2:9. We can also say, with reverence, that in God, the Spirit there dwells the Godhead spiritually. Of Christ as the bodily expression or physical expression of God, we read, every eye shall see Him. But of the Spirit, the spiritual expression of God, it is written, whom the world cannot receive because it sees Him not. John 14:17. That's why the unbeliever scoffs at the Spirit of God, because they have reduced everything to the material, physical, invisible world. The Holy Spirit is invisible, but His work of regeneration and judgment is visible and physical. And Jesus likens the activity of the Holy Spirit, as you know, He likens it to the power of the wind. And this is a ingenious analogy, because the wind is invisible, and yet its effects are clearly seen by its power. It has the power to rustle leaves in the autumn air. The wind has the power to rip apart houses, whole streets, villages, and cities via a tornado or a hurricane. But it is, by and large, the wind is an invisible force or influence. The Holy Spirit is a person who is invisible, but His supernatural activities are clearly visible in the transformation of the believing sinner into a saved saint. Amen. The Holy Spirit then is God and the Spirit of the Triune God. And let us not forget that. Further evidence of the deity of the Holy Spirit is found in 2 Corinthians 3:17. 2 Corinthians 3:17. I'll put this under 4. First, or 2 Corinthians 3:17-18. And Paul says in this verse, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Note here, Paul is affirming that the Holy Spirit is God by calling Him Adonai, or Lord, or Jehovah. Evidence of the deity of the Holy Spirit is found here in the application of the august name of Jehovah, when Paul says the Holy Spirit is the Lord. The first century church was so dynamic in her witness because of her recognition of the divine lordship of the Spirit. This is why throughout Acts we find not only the presence of the Spirit of the living God, a reference to God and the power of resurrection, but also the presidency of the Spirit. Sovereignty infers complete power of dictation, and the apostles recognize this prerogative of deity in the Holy Spirit. You can't lie to a force. You can't lie to an influence. You can't lie to something that has no personhood. When Peter said in Acts 5, you've not lied unto men, but you've lied unto God, that implies that God is a person who can be lied to. The Holy Spirit is not only a person, but He is also God. Who can be lied to? And yet, we have anti-Trinitarian heretics who desperately explain away the inescapable logic of that because they're more devoted to their heresy than they are the truth of God's Word. Remember, the Holy Spirit spoke. Only a person has the audible ability to speak and to speak personally. Remember what it was said in Acts 13, 2 and 4. The Holy Spirit said, "Separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them." Now, how can an it do that? How can an influence do that or just impersonal power? No. For the Holy Spirit to speak and call Himself me obviously indicates He is a person. The same thought of lordship is found in the repeated commanding phrase in the book of Revelation, "The Spirit saith unto the churches." You know, there's a lot of talk nowadays of people claiming that they're hearing God and that God is telling them this or that through an internal audible voice. And on the opposite spectrum, there are people in the church today who are asking themselves, how and when does God speak? Well, folks, He's already spoken. He's already told the church what He wants them to do. In the Great Commission and in His message given to the churches to John on the Isle of Patmos. Could it be any more clear? The Spirit says unto the churches. In several instances, the tri-personality of Jehovah God is clearly implied. Plurality is dominant in many combinations, but the unity of the three persons does not prevent each playing his own part. Here is an example of such tri-personality in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Isaiah 6, 8 through 10. I heard the voice of Jehovah. These things said Isaiah when he saw his, Christ's, glory. John 12, 37 through 34. So John is citing Isaiah 6 about hearing the voice of Jehovah and how it's also connected to the glory of God the Son. And then, with the same reference of Isaiah 6 in Acts 28, 25 through 27, Paul said, "Well spoke the Holy Spirit through Isaiah." So here you have the threefold plurality of persons affirmed to consist of the one Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The early church believed that in the threefold holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts in Isaiah 6:3, that we have the three holy persons in the divine Trinity declared to be holy. Scripture makes it plain that the Spirit shares the attributes of the Father and Son. We don't have time tonight, but we will look into how the incommunicable attributes of God that belong alone to Him, the omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence. Omniscience, omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence all are shared. All three persons of the Godhead share in these omni, incommunicable attributes. Again, we'll look at that next time we're in this series. It is a prerogative of God alone to dwell in His creatures. So no other beings or persons are thus described in the Bible. The Spirit is never mentioned as being among creatures other than redeemed human beings. You see what I'm saying? You don't read anywhere where God's Spirit is inhabiting the trees, the flowers, the animals. That is animism, which much of your Native American religion is immersed in that. The great Spirit that permeates and indwells the grass and the birds and the trees. That's not indeed what Scripture teaches. The Holy Spirit of God dwells
in born-again people who have repented of their sins and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not people who were baptized with water, but people who have repented of their sins and believed in the gospel. They are regenerated at that point by the Holy Spirit and indwelt. By the way, water baptism is not the same as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is not the seal of the believer like circumcision was for male Israelites under the Old Covenant. That is an error that sadly emanates from some quarters in Reformed theology. The Bible never says that you and I are sealed unto salvation by baptism. There's only one sealing that takes place in the believer's life, and it is called the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1, 11 through 13. The Holy Spirit seals you. It is the mark that you have been redeemed by God, and God will complete that work of redemption, which the Holy Spirit's seal of guarantee indicates. So let it be said that God, when created spirits are enumerated in Scripture, such as angels, archangels, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, cherubim, seraphim, horses, the climax never ends with the Holy Spirit, as we would expect if He is both a person and a creature, which He is not. The Holy Spirit is God Almighty. Jesus said of the Holy Spirit that He shall dwell in you, and that along with the Father and Himself. How do I know that? Let's go to John 14 and we'll end it here. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit Himself and the Father will dwell in every born again believer. And how does that happen? Does it happen by getting baptized, getting confirmed, receiving the Eucharist? No. No religious effort by man brings the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is like the wind. You cannot be harnessed or controlled by the artifice or hand of man. How many times do I have to say this? The Holy Spirit comes when He convicts the sinner of his sin and shows him his need of the Savior, Jesus Christ, and the sinner appropriately responds by repentant faith in Jesus, i.e. belief in the gospel. That's when the Holy Spirit comes to indwell the regenerated, born-again believer. And Jesus says this of all divine persons of the Godhead. They equally share in indwelling the believer. John 14, 17. Jesus says there, We already read this earlier. The Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. Jump down to verse 27 of John 14. I'm sorry, verse 23. Verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with Him." So here we have all three persons of the Godhead indwelling the born-again believer by the personal agency of the Holy Spirit. That's an amazing reality. And it should cause us to be more inclined to live holy and less inclined to give in to sin. Amen? Because we have all three persons of the Godhead indwelling us. And how do you want God in your life? It's not just a generic God. It is the one and only true God who specifically and particularly reveals Himself to be made up of three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The only true God is the triune God of the Bible. Everything else outside of that reality is false if it's purporting to be passed off as God. So we've learned tonight that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is the Spirit of His Son, the same Spirit that empowered Jesus to carry out His supernatural ministry, who was born, conceived in the virgin womb of Mary by the power of the Spirit, and was resurrected by that same power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will mirror the moral character of God's Son, Jesus Christ. So if you're claiming to do something by the Holy Spirit, and it's contrary to the character of Jesus Christ that has been revealed in Scripture, it's not the Holy Spirit. Jesus is not going to make you roll around on the ground, speak in gibberish, bark and roar like a lion. That's not the Holy Spirit of God. Nowhere in the Scripture do you find that as a normative manifestation of the Holy Spirit. If people will simply just be Berean Christians and test all this nonsense by the Word of God, they won't be deceived. They won't have the proverbial wool pulled over their eyes. The Holy Spirit will always act in conformity to who Jesus is, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, to quote the author of Hebrews. And the Holy Spirit will always back up the biblical Jesus. And lastly, the Holy Spirit is another comforter of the same kind. Need to plug that in, it's running out of power. The Holy Spirit, Jesus said, is another comforter next to Him. Malos, of the same kind. The same kind being that just as Jesus is God Almighty, so too the Holy Spirit is God Almighty. I don't have the... Okay. Having computer glitches here. And then, the Holy Spirit is a witness of who Jesus is and what He has accomplished for sinners and what He is going to do when He returns. Also, if you have the Holy Spirit, you too will be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And lastly, the Holy Spirit is no less than God. He is not a demiurge, or demiurge, however you want to pronounce it. He is not an angel or merely a spirit entity or being. He is God Almighty. And if you would like to have an encounter, then He will convict you of your sin. If it's truly the Holy Spirit, as Jesus said in John 16, when the Spirit comes, He will convict you of your sin, of your unbelief, of Jesus' righteousness and of the judgment to come. John 16, check it out. And so if that's the Holy Spirit, John 16, 8 through 11. The Holy Spirit, if He's in your life and you're not saved, He's going to convict you of your sin, show you that you're guilty under the condemnation of God for breaking His law, but that you can have a pardon and receive the overflowing infinite love of God through the Spirit by accepting what Jesus did, crucified and risen Christ.